Let us turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, reading the first 26 verses. You will find the reading on page 1073 of your pew Bible. We leave off following this morning's service, the study of Mark's Gospel, returning to it, God willing, after Easter. You will receive a blessing to be ministered to by our brothers, Reverend Mark Kelderman and Reverend Tom Vandenhuvel, in the next 2 weeks, Lord's willing. And we celebrate together the Lord's Supper on Good Friday and also have the joy of hosting once more the community Good Friday service. And then, of course, Easter Sunday. And please be thinking ahead of those whom you can invite to our services over Easter. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up again Mark's Gospel, completing the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus after Easter. But we read now God's Word. It's found in Mark chapter 8, the first 26 verses, looking this morning at verses 11 through 26. We considered verses 1 through 10 last Lord's Day morning, and we read them now as background information. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. They had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. For the sake of our visitors, both here in the church and also listening in by radio, the title of our morning series is The Good News We Gossip, the Gospel According to Mark, and we're in the first main section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus' Galilean ministry in the north of the country. And we come this morning to Mark 8, verses 11 through 26, under the title Lessons in Love. And I hear a rustle of papers, so I want to say to our visitors, if you want to follow the outline of the service and sermon and make any notes, then you'll find them, the sermon outline, in the back of the bulletin. It's well known that we can define love socially. The Greeks had certain words by which they distinguished different aspects of social love. We know of family love, what they called storge. We know of friendship love, called philia. We know of self-sacrificial love, called agape. And we know of sexual love, called eros. But when we define love spiritually in terms of care for the souls of men and women, we move beyond abstract definitions to the example of Christ. For he summed up the sentiment of the late John Stott when he said that love is service rather than sentiment. And accordingly then, when we come to the Gospels, we find that Jesus, the personification of love, tailors the expression of his love to the needs of the people presented before him at any particular point in time. I want to say at the outset of this message then that the tailoring of the expression of love is very important in our own day. For we are living in a period of time in which, with the loss of Judeo-Christian influence in our society, love is being skewed, love is being distorted, love is being reduced. And thus, when we come to consider the love of the Lord Jesus and some of the ways in which Jesus expresses his love to different people, we may be perplexed. We may be perplexed as to how Jesus can say certain things which seem to be most unloving, and yet here is the one who is perfect in love. And I put it to you that perhaps our confusion is due to the fact that we may have unwittingly become more affected by the reductionist view of love in our society than we realize. We may well have bought into skewed views of love without even realizing it. What do I mean? Well, such examples of a reductionist view of love may be as follows, that love is simply niceness, that to be loving, you always have to be nice. Or to be loving, you have a romantic sense which doesn't take account of reality. Or we understand love to be a constant aversion to controversy. Or we may reduce love to mere sentiment or emotion. As I speak, there comes an illustration to my mind of family affairs in our own wider family. And I have a dear relative who's very sentimental, very emotional. And it's interesting then to listen in sometimes to conversations with another relative who's not sentimental but has a deep-seated love. And I remember on one occasion this one relative who is very emotional, very sentimental, saying to this other relative, "You're not very loving." To which the other relative replied, "Listen, I met recently a couple who had lost both their twins. Those are the things that make me grieve, make me weep. I do not weep according to things which are merely emotional at a surface level. I weep concerning the things that really, really matter." And so we are reminded then as we come to Jesus and to the varieties of the expression of his love, that love is perhaps a more profound idea, notion, experience than we may, in the influence of the Western world at the present time, realize. For we come then to continue through Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and we find that Jesus is loving, but his love expresses itself in different ways, depending on those to whom he is speaking. We are moving on then from verses 1 through 10 to 11 through 26. Where was Jesus? Well, we are told in verse 10 that he gets into the boat following the feeding of the 4,000 and he enters into the district of Dalmanutha. We do not actually know where this place was, but it's more than likely the landing point on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is returning from a place that's very mixed between a majority of Gentiles and some Jews to the Jewish region of the Sea of Galilee. You recall that he has left the immediacy of the Sea of Galilee to go north to Tyre and to Sidon because he is, as we might say today, maxed out with the traditionalism of the Pharisees. And so he's gone for a breather, and now he's coming back, having been refreshed by his time away. The Pharisees do not deflect him from the mission that his Father has given to him. And then we ask, as we come from verses 1 through 10 into verses 11 through 26, where are we? For as we look at this 8th chapter, we find that we are surrounded by an array of parties. First of all, there's the crowds that we have seen in the feeding of the 4,000. The crowds we have often encountered as those who are hanging on to Jesus for the things that perish. Good health, material welfare, etc., etc. But it seems from the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 that the crowds have begun to learn that Jesus isn't simply like a slot machine that we go to when we need things and we want the output, and if the output is not there, we wander off. For the crowds are beginning to pay attention to Jesus, and we saw from the feeding of the 4,000 that they've been with him 3 days before he actually feeds them. And then as we move into verses 11 through 26, we come across the Pharisees. For no sooner is Jesus back in the region of the Sea of Galilee than they are back at him. They cannot leave him alone, for of course they've set themselves on a course in which they endeavor to destroy him. Then we encounter the disciples, authentic followers of Jesus, but fledgling disciples with much to learn. And then we come across the blind man, a member of the crowd who knows his need and is brought to Jesus because of it. And so as we leave verses 1 through 10 behind and come into verses 11 through 26, it's not so important where Jesus is. He knew where he was. That's sufficient for us. But it is highly important for us to understand where we are. Are we spiritually amongst the crowd? Some interest in Jesus, perhaps a growing readiness to listen to him and to listen to him on his own terms? Or are we like the Pharisees who claim great religiosity but have a real antagonism towards the free grace on offer in Jesus Christ? Or are we like the disciples who've come to know Jesus but understand such a little bit about him? Or have we come to worship or listening in by radio like the blind man who's very needy but who needs to be brought to Jesus? You see, our aim through the ministry of the word and the life of the church is that we all become fully fledged disciples of Jesus Christ. But the journey to that maturity in Christ begins with a first step, and the first step is this. The first step is recognizing the point at which the journey begins, whether we are members of the crowd with some interest in Jesus but not knowing really what he's about. We have to listen to him. Or the Pharisees thinking we have all the answers and intent on telling others how church should be, and we really have no interest in Jesus. Or fledgling disciples, authentic followers, gifted with faith and repentance, but we have yet to understand much, or like the blind man who has great need. It's the realization of where we are, which is actually the point of hope. If we are prepared to follow the word and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, by the grace of God, to come into fully fledged discipleship to Jesus Christ. Well, in the background of those, with the background of those two questions, where was Jesus and where are we? We then encounter the remaining parties that we come across in chapter 8 in verses 11 through 26. And as you look at your Bible and specifically see the headings found here in the English Standard Version, you may wonder why I did not take these piecemeal and take them one after another. Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, verses 11 through 13. Jesus dealing with the disciples, verses 14 through 21. And Jesus dealing with the blind man, verses 22 through 26. The reason we are taking them together is this, because I believe the underlying lesson for us is a lesson of love. Because here we have three different parties, and Jesus, who is the personification of love, with a perfect love, nevertheless responds to these three parties very differently according to their need. What am I saying then? I'm saying then that in the context in which we live, in which love is being reduced to niceness, love is being reduced to romanticism, love is being reduced to sentimentality, here is our Lord, who is the personification of a perfect love, who nevertheless loves the Pharisees, loves his disciples, loves the blind man, but expresses that love entirely differently according to the need that each of these parties presents. I'm saying to us that as we grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, having first come into discipleship to Christ, if we've not done so already, then this is one of the evidences of our maturity. That while the disciples of Jesus Christ, called to be Christ-like, are to be loving, the manner of the expression of that love will depend upon those upon whom the love is bestowed. And so first of all then, verses 11 through 13, we see love in a loveless place. First we come then to Jesus' tough love. That is what is often called today. No sooner is he back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee than the Pharisees, whose traditionalism drove him away to Tyre and to Sidon in the first place, are back at him. The way they approach Jesus reveals they've not given up their intention of destroying him, an intention which is first spoken of in Mark 3 and verse 6. And so we notice, with regard to love in a loveless place, first of all, the signs of lovelessness, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Notice the lovelessness in the disposition of the Pharisees. They've come to pick an argument with him. They've not come to learn. They've come to dispute and to destroy him. And so they seek from Jesus a sign. We see their lovelessness in the inquisition, as if Jesus hasn't given enough signs already. And then we see it in their motivation. They've come to test him. The word there is temptation. They want to test or tempt Jesus with regard to the legitimacy, the trustworthiness, and the authority of his power. Is he from God or is he from the devil? The signs of lovelessness. So what is Jesus going to do? Well, we look then at the signs of love, verses 12 and 13. It's important that we ask what Jesus is going to do, because here's the man who's the personification of love. Here's the person who has said that we ought to love our enemies. So what is Jesus going to do when he's faced with these Pharisees? Well, first of all, he sighs. He is deeply troubled in his spirit. Well, where is the love in that? Well, there's love in that because Jesus is deeply troubled in his spirit for the honor and glory of his Father. Because these Pharisees have taken hold of revealed religion, they have twisted it, and they are preventing others coming to hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's sighing then for the dishonor brought to God's name in the ancient church. He's sighing because of the plight of these Pharisees. Says our friend J.C. Ryle, the sigh came from a heart which mourned over the ruin that these wicked men were bringing on their own souls. Enemies as they were, Jesus could not behold them hardening themselves in unbelief without sorrow. And so Jesus asks the question, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Jesus doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks it because he is staggering at the unbelief of these Pharisees. And so he determines not to give a sign. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So in his love for his Father in heaven, in the first place, and his love for these Pharisees on the other, Jesus does the best thing that he can do, faced with love in a loveless place. He walks away. He doesn't seek to pacify these Pharisees. He doesn't seek to assuage their anger. He does not give them what they demand, for he knows that if he gives them what they demand, he will but empower them in their sin. And so love in a loveless place, tough love, reveals that Jesus simply walks away. We are taught by this then that it is legitimate when faced with gross lovelessness not to retaliate but simply to refuse to empower sin where we find it and to walk away. Secondly then, we see in the case of the disciples, love in a learning place, verses 14 through 21. We come now to Jesus' truthful love. As the journey begins to another side of the lake, Jesus begins to apply the hostility of the Pharisees to the disciples. And out of love for the disciples, Jesus does three things. First of all, verse 15, he warns them. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. These disciples have got onto the boat, and ironically, after the feeding of the 4,000 and the gathering of the baskets full of bread, they come with just the one loaf. And they are focused upon the one loaf. But Jesus is so troubled in his mind about what he has encountered again with the Pharisees, that he draws a point of contact between the disciples lacking bread and the idea of leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so he issues this caution and he says, don't be like the leaven or the yeast, the teaching of the Pharisees, and don't be like the leaven or the yeast of Herod. On the one hand, he says to them, do not become legalists and traditionalists like the Pharisees, nor enter into the worldliness of Herod on the other hand. He says true discipleship belongs in that middle ground between legalism on the one hand and license on the other. Do not swing hard right into legalism, nor hard left into worldliness. So his warning is a token once again of his love for his Father, for the church and her health, and for the disciples whom he seeks to protect. I want to say that this is exactly the balance that we are trying to strike here at Seventh Reformed Church. That it is not biblical to make a hard right into legalism, and it is not right in reaction to legalism to make a hard left into license, but to strike the balance of Scripture. The grace of God in the gospel, and gratitude for that grace on the other. And so he warns them, verse 15, and then secondly, he challenges them, verses 16 through 18. Jesus' words seem lost on the disciples. His talk of leaven starts a discussion about the fact that they have inadequate bread. And they are discussing, evidently, a possible solution, but they prove unable to join the dots. These are men who have witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Here they are on the boat with one loaf of bread, such that Mark tells us they had no bread, because the one loaf of bread wouldn't stretch far enough for the disciples. They've witnessed these miracles, and now they're pondering what's going to happen because they don't have enough bread. And so Jesus, listening into their conversation, he begins to connect their lack of understanding. First of all, to the hardness of heart. You see, we come back to this again. It's not a badge of honor if we keep saying we do not understand. For Jesus clearly says that at some point a lack of understanding is not a mind issue, it's a heart issue. He says, you do not understand because of the hardness of your heart. And so he educates them, verses 19 through 21. In his pastoral excellence, instead of just solving the situation, performing yet another miracle, which they won't understand, he gets them to speak their lack of faith, their lack of understanding. So he says, when you saw the 5,000, how many baskets of bread was left over? And they give an answer. When you saw the 4,000, how many baskets full of bread was left over? And of course, they verbalize another answer. And as they verbalize these answers, you can imagine how the dots begin to be connected in their head. Well, here we are sitting on a boat with one loaf of bread, the 12 of us with our Lord. And we have just seen Jesus perform the miracle of the 5,000. We have seen him perform the miracle of the 4,000. And here we are, stupid us, thinking that there's no solution to the fact that 12 men do not have sufficient bread. You see, when he's dealing with the Pharisees, there's tough love. When there's dealing with the disciples who do not understand, he rebukes his disciples with truthful love. I do think this is highly important for us to understand. If we come under the sound of God's word, and we just want the word of God to affirm us where we are, not to challenge us, never to rebuke us. We not only deny the purpose of Scripture, in which one of the rules or purposes of Scripture is, in fact, to rebuke us. We miss our own opportunity to grow. If we say that the word of God is not allowed to rebuke me, it's not allowed to challenge me. And all we do when we evade being challenged and on times rebuked by the word of God, we miss out on opportunities to grow. We miss out on opportunities to become fully fledged disciples of Jesus Christ. It is a credit to the disciples, according to Matthew's account in Matthew 16, that they began to understand, writes Matthew. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought initially that Jesus was talking about the bread. Be aware of the physical bread the Pharisees are giving out. Be aware of the physical bread Herod is giving out. And then when Jesus rebukes them, then they understand. And in that understanding, they begin to grow. And so thirdly then, love in a lonely place, verses 22 through 26. Finally, we come to Jesus' tender love. He lands on the northeastern side of the lake near the entrance of Jordan at a place called Bethsaida Julius. This is not Bethsaida in the south of the country, it's Bethsaida in the north of the country. Some people bring a blind man to Jesus and they beg Jesus to touch him. And having refused to give a sign to the Pharisees, Jesus now heals this blind man. Well, you say that's very inconsistent. Well, you see, this is the whole thing about the profundity of love. If we have a superficial view of love, we think that we have to be consistent in the expression of love, no matter who's before us. But the more mature our understanding of love, the better able we are to serve the people who are before us. And so Jesus serves the Pharisees by walking away from them in the hope that they will understand by his silent protest that all is not right. And then he comes to the disciples and they don't understand yet again, and so he rebukes them because they should understand. And now he comes to the blind man. The blind man is brought to him. And these friends, dear friends, compassionate friends, are urging Jesus, heal this man, please heal this man. And so Jesus, having refused a sign to the Pharisees, now heals the man. Why does he do so? Well, verse 21, 22, because he discerns faith in the man and in the friends. He discerns how lonely the man must have been. Thus he refuses the one size fits all in terms of the expression of love, and he comes to the aid of this man. He discerns the need, and then he yearns in his heart, verses 23 through 25, for this man. How does this yearning show itself? Well, he takes the man by the hand. He's blind, tripping over stones. He doesn't know the way, and he takes him out of the village. Because contrary to professing miracle workers today who love the attention, Jesus is not concerned what the performing of the miracle says of him right now. He's concerned that this man is healed in a dignified way, and so he enacts the miracle. Remember why Jesus enacts miracles in the way that he does? Well, you see, this man is blind. He can't see what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus lays his hand on the man. He steadies him down. Then what does he do? Well, he spit on his eyes and he healed the man. This is the only healing in which the healing occurs in two stages. First, the man sees others, probably the disciples, like trees walking. And then Jesus enacts once more. And the man sees clearly. And everything at a distance. What is Jesus doing? Why does the healing happen in stages? Well, it's evidently not because Jesus didn't have the power or the capacity to heal this man in one go. But rather, he's giving a physical enactment of the very experience of the disciples who he's been with on the boat. Because you see, they have trusted in the Lord Jesus, they've repented of their sins, they've come into the kingdom, but they don't see everything clearly. And so it is with this blind man. He doesn't see everything clearly, but Jesus is saying to the disciples who are watching on, listen, this is what is happening to you. This man has been healed. He can't see everything clearly, but then he can. He's given hope to his disciples then, saying, even though you are my followers, fledgling disciples, you cannot see everything clearly. But the fault is not in my power. I have the ability to make you see everything clearly and everything at a distance. And this is, of course, what happens from the day of Pentecost onwards. We are not then to read into this occurrence then a two-stage conversion, whereby we are repentant on the one hand, and then at a later stage baptized with the Holy Spirit. But rather, Jesus is telling these disciples that the faith through which we are saved is the faith through which we grow. Just as the blind man must, in the miracle of Jesus, go on to have clear and distant sight, so must the disciple go on from being of limited understanding and forgetful to being mature. Well, as we close this morning, the examples of Jesus' love remind us, in the first place, that we are objects of love. That is, as the ones loved by Jesus. And although Jesus has ascended up on high, this does not mean to say that he has stopped reading us, but rather he reads us by the Spirit through the Word. And what does he see? As we come to worship this morning, as we're listening in by radio, what does he see? Does he see a Pharisee beating down others when he simply moves on? Does he see a disciple who really should understand but doesn't yet? Or does he see someone who knows their need and he's ready and able and willing to help. But we also process this passage as the subjects of love, that is, the ones who are in Christ's name to be doing the love. I'm asking us as we close this morning then, have we come to that point of realizing that love is not simply niceness? Love is not simply romanticism. Love is not simply emotionalism and sentimentality. We are to be profoundly in love with our God and profoundly in love with others. And the more profoundly we are in love with God and His honor, the more profoundly we are in love with the needs of others, the more we shall have Christ's equipping, not simply to love, but to love the people before us at any given point in time according to their need. When we are beset by the Pharisee, to have the grace in a silent protest to walk away knowing that that is the best we can do for them. When as we seek to help one another and see a fellow disciple of Jesus Christ faltering, to be able to come with the word, with courage and with the word, and say, "Do you not yet understand?" And when we see those broken, and knowing their brokenness, to come with our tender love, and to say, "I cannot heal you, I cannot help you, this I can do, is pray you to the Jesus who can heal you, who can help you." In short, Christ's lessons in love teach us the importance of both the feeling of love, but also the wisdom of love. May God bless these thoughts and help us to love as Christ loved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as your people that we would be able to love as he loves, loving without empowering in sin, loving without being an obstruction to fellow disciples, loving in such a way that those who are in need of the tender love of Christ are brought to him. Our Father, help us also to experience your love. Help us, if there are Pharisaical tendencies within us, to be challenged by this passage to seek salvation through grace alone in Christ alone. If we are as faltering disciples, to go to you for understanding, so that we might become fully fledged disciples of Jesus Christ. If we are like the blind man, to go to you through Christ, to know that healing and that help that we need. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.